Now let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're looking at a passage, Hebrews 9 verses 1 through 14. We've broken it up into three portions. There's a major structural organization of the text that I've emphasized through the last two messages. So, and we'll talk about that again just briefly, but let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 1 through to verse 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the structural things I want to remind you of is this little marker that's in the Greek text. Doesn't appear in the English, and it's one that sometimes is translated in certain portions on the one hand and then on the other hand. And so we see that little marker in verse 1. On the one hand, the first covenant had regulations, it says in verse 1. And then all the way down here in verse 11, you see the word but. That could be translated, on the other hand, when Christ appeared as a priest. Under the first covenant, that first section, verses 1 through 10, we saw, first of all, the place of worship, the description of the furniture and the items inside the tabernacle. And then the second part, verses 10 through 4, six through 10, we saw the practice of worship, or the way of worship, as the priests went in daily and weekly to perform their functions, and then the high priest annually to perform his function. So I'm going to give you a little quiz, pop quiz here, to start off our message. That saves me from doing all the talking for a little bit anyway. I'll do all the talking after that. All right, so I would like to find out. I have five words written down here. What words can you think of to describe the worship of the first covenant, the old Mosaic covenant? So five words is what I have. You don't have to have my words. Just if you can think of a word, one word, that will describe the worship in the Old Testament, the old covenant sacrificial system.
Ritual,
okay.
Duty.
Pardon me? Duty, okay. Betty.
Temporary,
okay. Rob.
I was going to say sacrifice, but you said sacrificial.
I did say sacrificial. That's right. Okay. Anybody else have a word or two?
Obsolete.
Maureen? Obsolete. Okay. Very good. I didn't have exactly that word, but of course I emphasized it last week, didn't I? All right, Maureen.
Symbolic.
Okay, so I'll give you my five words. So you did get some of the... Oh, did Jane have one?
Blood,
okay, yes. All right, so I will give you my five words. I have, and some of you got a couple of my words. And they're all close. There are certain things. We're getting an understanding of this. All right, so first of all, the word I had is inadequate. Now, that fits with obsolete. Somebody mentioned temporary. I had that word. They're temporary. When God instituted these symbols, their inadequacy meant they would be obsolete, meant they would be temporary. Right? Somebody said symbolic, I think. That's right. I have that word. I had the word earthly. So, very physical. The worship of the Old Testament was very physical in the way it was taken, took place. I mean, you think about, in the service, now the women would be out in the court of the women. Sorry, ladies, but you would be out there and the men would be in the court of the men, the court of Israel, and they would be able to observe what the priests are doing at the altar. And they would bring in the lamb or the bull or the calf or whatever it is, and they would slit the throat of the animal right there. There, the blood would be shed, it would be poured out, there would be butchering going on, they would be putting the items on the altar to be burned up, and all the various things. That's very physical. It's very earthly. And I also had the word external, because, first of all, again, because it's earthly, physical. Jane mentioned blood. Okay, so that's all very tactile. There's a very fancy word for you. Tactile means you can touch it, right? All right, so, and consequently, we see the lesson that these things are good, it says in our text, for the purifying of the flesh. But the issue for man is not simply ceremonial cleanness and the purifying of the body. The issue for man is his heart. Remember Jesus in talking to his disciples, and the Pharisees were getting after them because they didn't wash their hands before their meals, acting like mothers, you'd think. Okay? Now really they're not, because what they did, and I don't remember, I've read about this, what the ritual was, but they had a particular way of washing their hands. And this would symbolize that they were coming to their meal with clean hands. Ritually clean. Not just soap and water, but a special way to show that they were, you know, their hands were holy as they ate their meal. And the disciples, they had the audacity to break off a few grains as they're passing by a field and rub them between their hands and eat the raw grain. And their hands weren't washed. Horrors. Okay, and Jesus said the things that defile a man are not the things that come into his body, but the things that come out of the heart. That's the issue with man. That's the uncleanness. All of this physical religion of the Old Testament symbolizes that internal need, and the Israelite was to see by faith what God was saying. Some of them did get it. Some of them understood it. But David, you know, Jeremiah, I'm reading Jeremiah these days, Isaiah, all of the prophets, these men, Samuel, many of the others in the kingdom, they really did have a personal relationship with God. They did get the need for faith, but in their worship of God, nevertheless, they had to continue, in order to be in right standing with God, they had to continue the physical, tactile worship that occurred in the tabernacle, later in the temple, that was part of their daily life. All right? Now, their relationship with God was not as full in a certain sense as our relationship with God is in the New Covenant. So one of the arguments of the book of Hebrews is to Christians who are feeling pressure, who are thinking, well, maybe it will be easier if I go back to Judaism. And because of these, the temporary nature of the inadequacy, of the obsolescence, of the symbolism, of the earthiness. The author of Hebrews is basically saying, why do you want to go back to that? Why? And then another argument, which is what we're going to be getting to today, is this. Why would you give up what you have gained in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so our message today is the on the other hand section. All of that that you would have to go back to is on the one hand. You have to go back to this kind of religion if you're going there. But on the other hand, Christ appeared. And you've gained something. And that something is worth all the trouble that might come to you in the world because of Christ. That's the basic proposition of the book of Hebrews. All right. So, here's our proposition for the message. The new covenant in Christ's blood enables a life of pure service to our eternal God. The new covenant in Christ's blood enables a life of pure service to our eternal God. So I'm going to put the text on the screen here. We have a very simple slide thing today. Well, not much fancy stuff. So here's our first point. The new covenant enables a life of pure service to our eternal God through His entrance of the greater tabernacle. You notice in verses 11 and 12, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He entered the greater tabernacle. Now again, we're going to remind you of the entrance of the old tabernacle, the old covenant religion. Every day the priests would go in and they would trim the lamps. They would do, and then they would come in every day and they would offer incense. They would do this morning and evening, part of the morning and evening ritual every day in the tabernacle. Every Sabbath day they would bring in 12 new fresh loaves of bread. They would remove the now week old loaves of the showbread and take that out, and the priests would use that for their own food at that point. Every week. So daily there's a ritual, and then weekly there's a ritual. And then on the Day of Atonement, every year in the fall, Yom Kippur is what it's called, the high priest would go into the holy place. He would take some blood from an offering he had made. He would take that blood and some incense. He would go into the Holy of Holies. He would do the rituals in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, this would take place. It was never adequate. It was always repeated. It contained a reminder of sins day after day, year after year. But here we have Christ's appearance as a high priest. Now, as we go through this passage, there are some things in the passage that are a little hard to understand. In fact, they're so hard to understand that the commentators have all kinds of different theories about what they mean. And that means they don't know. And some of them, I'm going to just leave it in the area of murkiness because I don't know exactly what he means. But I know enough about what he means that I think we can discern what God is saying for us in this passage. So where did he enter? He entered into the more perfect tabernacle, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So it is said that it is not made with hands. That is by men. The old tabernacle had skillful men. God appointed, oh boy, Bezaleel and Aholiab. Is that right? I think that's right. Who were skilled men who put the tabernacle together. All the furniture. I assume they supervised some of the work. They did some of the work themselves, but they had skill. They had ability. They put that tabernacle together. This tabernacle, where Jesus entered, is not made with hands. And it says, moreover, that is to say, not of this creation. In other words, it's not an earthly tabernacle. It is outside of creation. Now, we have a little bit of a hard time imagining that. I put in my notes, that is heavenly. And we know that God is a spirit. We know that God transcends creation. We look at, apparently, from astronomers' research, They have said that the universe is so far millions and millions of light years across. Very big place. So not of this creation means not of any of that. Not of any of that. And so we might say, well, where is it? Well, that's sort of the wrong question to ask. Where is God? God is above, beyond, and in his creation. God is everywhere, and he is not in any particular place. And so where is the throne of God? Well, we don't know. Where is this heavenly tabernacle? Well, we don't know. The Lord is using language here for us to understand. The Lord offered, he went into a greater and more perfect tabernacle, the place of the presence of God. But even that we are grasping to understand, because God is a spirit. How do you localize this universal spirit? It's very hard for us to grasp this. Right? So that's all I want to say about that. I don't understand it. I'm just going to tell you what it says. It's not a physical tabernacle. It's not in this creation. It is the presence, it is in the presence of the Holy God of heaven. Now, the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, was made following a pattern that was revealed to Moses. When Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, before he was put to death, he said, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he saw." So there's that statement. We have a similar statement in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. We talked about this already. It says there, "Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." That's a quotation of Exodus 25 verse 40, which says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain." So what did Moses see? Okay. What is heaven, the throne of God, like? There is something about the way that the tabernacle was constructed that is meant to represent something that is in the spiritual realm. And it is meant to represent there is a place of the presence of God. It is not physical. It imitates something of what Moses saw of God on his throne. And even saying that, we have the image of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." But how do we envision God on a throne? He's a spirit. Okay, so this language is used to help us, to give us something to hold on to, but it is beyond something beyond really our understanding. The tabernacle and temple, as I said, imitated something of what Moses saw of God on his throne. The holy place and the holy of holies speak to the place where only God dwells. Right? That is what we're talking about. This is where Christ appeared as a high priest. And there is something else that it says. Now, if you look back, I read that verse and I always am struck by that. If you just go back, what verse is it? In verse 7, "Into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood." And what blood is he taking? The blood of an animal. That blood of the animal covers him, first of all, when he makes the offering for himself. And then it covers the people, secondly, when he makes the offering for the people. But Jesus didn't come with the blood of an animal. It says he came not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Okay? Now this, of course, refers to his sacrifice on the cross. Now, I want to sort of pause here. I did put this in my notes, but it's something that we need to clarify. Some people teach that Jesus took his own physical blood that was shed on the cross, took a cupful, a bucket full, I don't know, some of it, and went up into heaven to the holy place in heaven and there offered his blood to complete redemption. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's not what this verse is teaching. Redemption is not a two-part process. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And it was. And so the interaction here that is being described, the high priestly act, is even complete when Jesus dies on the cross. He doesn't have to go anywhere. He doesn't have to, you know, take some physical blood and go into a non-physical place, heaven, and offer the physical blood on some non-physical altar. That's not what he's doing. But there is a parallel in the spirit realm that God says is being completed. And that's all we can say about it. I don't want to get further into speculation. You'll get into trouble if you start speculating about this. The cross work translated to offering his own blood in the presence of God. So what I'm saying again, these terms describe the Lord's work from our point of view. So what did he accomplish? It says he entered the holy place having obtained eternal redemption. But I skipped over a phrase, didn't I? Once for all. He entered once. He accomplished redemption forever. All right? This is the important thing. The Old Testament priests are going into that tabernacle again and again, every day, offering the incense, every day, trimming the lamps, every week, changing the bread. Every year, they're going in and they're making the ritual in the Holy of Holies, the high priest is, to do all this. That's all over and done with. With the Lord Jesus Christ, he enters once, and it's all over. Eternal redemption is secure. Now, what that makes him, it says here in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Of the good things to come. This means, there's a couple of grammatical things here. So first of all, that means he is the source of the good things. Right? So, the good things to come through him. If you want God's blessing, if you want to have God's approval, if you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to have eternal life, these are the good things to come. If you want those, you must come to Jesus Christ. You can't come to God and say, "Look at all my good works that I'm offering up to you. That should earn me at least something. I'm such a nice person." Are you? Right? Are you nice enough to qualify for heaven? Are you? No, you must come through him. He is the high priest of the good things to come. He's the source. You have to come through him. But also, there is a little interesting thing in the verb tense here. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things. It's translated to come, but it really could be translated that have come. When he appeared, they were future until the work of the cross. But now that he has gone through the cross, now that he has entered the holy place, they have come. They have come. These good things have come. They belong to every believer. They belong to you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the new covenant in Christ's blood enables a life of pure service to our eternal God through his entrance of the greater tabernacle. That's how we get it. Number two, through his offering of the greater sacrifice. All right, so he offered a greater sacrifice. We are making a comparison here in verse 13 and 14 between the blood of goats and bulls. I guess it's mentioned also the blood of goats and calves in verse 12. And then he also mentions the ashes of the heifer. Okay? Now, the Old Testament priests, keep comparing, the Old Testament priests never performed their offerings without blood, without animal blood. So, what effect did the blood of bulls and goats have in verse 13? For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. So, that's our phrase that we're looking at. I'm sort of not sure. I'm looking at my notes, and you write these things down, and you know what they mean when you write them down, and then you start trying to say them, and they come out different. All right, so we'll try to get this right. I want you to notice there's an additional offering mentioned here. We talk about the blood of goats and bulls. We can use that to refer to the Day of Atonement. It seems that it's not absolutely certain. It could cover many of the other offerings. Goats and bulls were offered at other times. But in the comparisons that we're looking at here in Hebrews, it's probably mostly pointing to the Day of Atonement. So the bull would be offered for Aaron and his sons, and that would be the first time he goes in the Holy of Holies. And then the goat would be offered, the goat that is not going to escape, and that would cover for the people. And then the scapegoat would be sent out into the wilderness. So those offerings, that tends to seem to be referring to the Day of Atonement. We've talked about that quite a bit over the last couple of weeks. But what about this one, the ashes of a heifer? The ashes of a heifer. Now this is one we don't talk about very much. It is a fairly obscure reference. In Numbers 13, it talks about the red heifer. I remember a few years ago, there was something going around on the internet, and people were all talking about the red heifer, and somebody in Israel was, they were preparing the special red heifer, and oh, this is a sign of something. I'm not sure what the sign was of, and whatever it was, it didn't happen. So don't get freaked out by things that you see on the internet. It's just, people can say anything on the internet. You search anything. I bet you can blame almost any event in the world on space aliens. Just search it. It's there. I'm sure it is. All right. Now, that's beside the point. The red heifer. So what did it involve? Numbers 19. Here's what they would do. They would take a perfect red heifer, or a red heifer without blemish, as a sin offering. This animal would be slaughtered outside the camp, not in the tabernacle, but outside the camp. Some of the blood would be taken and sprinkled in the tabernacle. A fire would be made outside the camp. They would use cedar wood. They would add hyssop. One of my commentators said hyssop is marjoram. Is that right? Does anybody know? I just thought I'd throw that out there, see if any of my experts out here would be able to correct me. I thought, marjoram? I don't think of that as hyssop, but maybe it is. Anyway, that's F.F. Bruce said that, so he's pretty smart, and maybe he's right. They would add hyssop, and they would add a scarlet thread to the fire. That's symbolic, obviously. The whole thing would be burnt up, the entire animal. Now that would take a good while, burning that animal up. They would then gather all the ashes and store them in a safe place outside the camp. But what was that used for? It was used to make a holy water, mixing water with the ashes. When somebody had a ritual uncleanness, if they touched a dead body, if a woman had a child, she was considered unclean for a certain amount of time, and then she would have to be sprinkled with water. It is this water mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. And that would be used to cleanse her. Bruce says, anyone who contracted ceremonial defilement through touching or approaching a dead body was to be cleansed by being sprinkled with water containing some of the ashes of the heifer. That's what this is about. Look at our verse again. For if the blood of goats and bulls, Day of Atonement, and the ashes of a heifer, the cleansing of uncleanness, sprinkling those who have been defiled, look at this word, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. They have some effect. What do they do? Well, people who are defiled, they have been made common or unclean by various sins and even by bodily functions. These offerings sanctify. Make holy, make separate, make clean. Notice it says, for the cleansing of the flesh. This is an external application. Sprinkle some water on you. You are externally affected by that water sprinkling on your body. Symbolically, that means now your body is clean. All right? So what he's saying is, if the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of heifer, had some effect, verse 14, how much more the characteristic word, the keynote, as it were, of the book of Hebrews, according to one commentator. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? That's the issue. If the external sacrifices have some external efficacy, cleansing of the flesh, then the sacrifice of Christ's blood has much more effect, the cleansing of the conscience. Now, we have one more obscure reference here that we need to just mention. I don't really know what the answer is. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? Who through the eternal Spirit? You'll notice that our translator here has capitalized the word Spirit. They are taking this as, I think, the Holy Spirit. It could also refer to the Lord Jesus' own divine Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one are spirit beings. So the Son is a spirit as well as the Holy Spirit and as well as the Father. All are spirit beings. Or I shouldn't say that in the plural, should I? All are a spirit being. Three persons in one being. So let's say it right. I have to correct myself. You have to watch your own language because we can say heresy without even realizing it. Okay? Now, there is a reference in Isaiah at the beginning of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And it talks, the Lord speaks of putting my spirit on my servant. Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So, it's a little bit ambiguous. Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the Spirit of Christ himself? It's hard to say. But here I have a quote, this one from F.F. Bruce again. It is in the power of the divine Spirit, accordingly, that the servant accomplishes every phase of his ministry, including the crowning phase in which he accepts death for the transgression of his people, filling the twofold role of priest and victim as Christ does in this epistle. And so he, in the Spirit or through the Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Westcott, as he contemplates this, says that for Christ's blood to have an effect, there are four things this sacrifice must be. Number one, it must be voluntary, not by constraint, as in the case of animal sacrifices of the law. What does he mean by that? When somebody brought a bull or a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove to the offering, did they have a choice? No, they're just animals. This sacrifice is voluntary. Who will come and do my will? I will, says the Son. It's voluntary. He also says, not only voluntary, but rational. He says it this way, rational, not animal. The animal isn't thinking anything. Oh boy, I get to be a sacrifice. I'm going to cover somebody's sins. He's not thinking anything. He's just going along. If he recognizes the blade, maybe he would. I don't know. I wonder if they had to fight with some of those animals as they're trying to drag them to the altar. It would be quite a spectacle. Somebody says, oh, that service didn't go very well. Okay. He had a tough time today. But this is rational. The Old Testament, there's a phrase in there, he set his face like a flint and he went to Jerusalem. He knew what he was doing. Voluntary, rational, spontaneous, not in obedience to a direct commandment. He was not required to do this. When he suffered for your sins, it was from his own free will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Son loved you and gave himself for you. This last one's a little more complicated. He says it's moral. An offering of himself by the action of the highest power in himself, whereby he stood in connection with God, and not a mere mechanical performance of a prescribed right. What does he mean by that? That's a little harder to grasp. When the high priest is offering an offering, or any priest is offering an offering, they're following the rules of the rite. You know, a guy could be going through the ritual. Maybe it's the 1,000th sacrifice he's performed. He's done this. Okay, here's the lamb. We cut the throat. We pour the blood out. We do this. We flay the body. We save or burn the hide. We put this portion on the altar. We light the fire, blah, blah, blah. That's a ritual. It's all mechanical. He is doing this from the inherent goodness, morality of his person. Voluntary, rational, spontaneous, moral. And it's interesting to note, as the high priest did his Day of Atonement, he had to make an offering for himself. Jesus made no offering for himself. That's why it's moral. It's right. It's right for him to be your substitute. He's the only one that could. He's the only one that could. So the new covenant in Christ's blood enables a life of pure service to our eternal God through the offering of the greater sacrifice. And then, for the cleansing of his servants. And we'll just be brief here. The whole effect of Christ's sacrifice, the cleansing of consciences. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? The Old Testament priest could serve God if he was ritually clean. He had to be a perfect specimen, couldn't have any broken body parts. He had to go through a ritual bath. He had to put on the ritual garments. He had to do the right things every step of the way. But even so, as a ritually clean person, he could never approach God without blood, since his conscience was unclean. I have a funny comment about conscience. One of my commentators, William Lane, says, "Conscience is the human organ of the religious life, embracing the whole person in relationship to God." Isn't that funny? Conscience is the human organ. That's the way he put it. I never thought of my conscience as an organ. My heart's an organ. My liver's an organ. The conscience is an organ of your spirit. It embraces the whole person in relationship to God. And he says this, it is the point at which a person confronts God's holiness. That gets right to why we need a cleansed conscience. If we come to God with an unclean conscience, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a holy God. And we are undone before such a God. But cleansing is not the object of this redemption. Do you realize that? Why did God send his Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins? Did he do it just to make us clean? To give us a gift of eternal life? He did all those things. Look at our verse again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve? That's a purpose statement. To serve the living God. Why did God do this for you? So that you could serve him. This is the goal of redemption. We are very grateful for sins forgiven. I'm very grateful. I'm very grateful for the indwelling and enabling Holy Spirit. I'm very grateful for all of that. But there is a purpose. This all happens so that I can serve God. Saved to serve, we say. This verb relates to temple service. It's a word that specifically has to do with religious service. So we are saved to serve, in a sense, in temple service. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Bible calls us saints and calls saints kings and priests before God. One of the ways that we serve God in this way is by praying to him. We're offering up prayers. That's what the priest did. Another way that we are serving God is we are dispensing God in the community. We are telling others of Him. David Allen says we are called to offer one's entire life lived out in the service to God. So the new covenant in Christ's blood enables a life of pure service to our eternal God through His entrance of the greater tabernacle, through His offering of the greater sacrifice for the cleansing of His servants. So the first application of this passage is to the Hebrew Christians who are reading it the first time. Why would you go back on this? Look what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. The only way to serve God is to serve through Jesus Christ. You cannot go back to Judaism and serve God that way. It's impossible. That's not acceptable. But there is a broader application to us. What are we doing for Christ? How are we living our lives? Are we occupied with ourselves? Is our focus on getting more and more things for ourselves? Or are we focused on glorifying Christ and making His name great? Which is our focus? The new covenant in Christ's blood enables a life of pure service to our eternal God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage. What a powerful passage it is. Lord, I pray as we look through it and we think about it, we let it form our thinking that we would indeed be people who serve You in everything in our lives. Lord, I pray that You will bless now in the rest of our day in our services. In Jesus' name, amen.